I'm the visiting preacher this morning. Seems a long time since I've been here. That's probably why you're all doing so well. But we do appreciate the prayers and support that many of you have given. Many of you have sent cards and made calls asking about Joan as she's in Northern Ireland following the death of her oldest sister. We appreciate all your interest, and the Lord has answered prayer and blessed over there. The funeral services went very well, and the gospel was preached, and there were people in to hear that who would not normally be under the sound of the word of God. And we trust the Lord will bless that, and that Margaret, through her passing, will be used of the Lord to bring some of her extended family to Christ, and friends who don't know the Savior, to bring them also to the Lord Jesus. So we do appreciate your interest and your prayers on the family's behalf over there. It's good to see Mark and Charlene, and Charlene's looking well. We've been praying for her these many months, and it's good to see her back in her midst and recovering, and we trust that that will continue to be the case. Mark's breathing a great sigh of relief. Since I have been gone so long, he knows that he's safe when he comes visiting. He doesn't get called on to preach at the last minute. I don't like these fellows coming into town and not preaching. We've got to prove to you that they haven't gone into apostasy or something like that, that they're still holding to the old faith. But we'll no doubt hear from him before he leaves. And if not, it'll be because we cut his head off. But we do welcome them. And all who are visiting with us today, we're happy to have you with us. Trust the Lord will do you good. Dr. Barrett is at Grace Bible Church. They have a Bible conference this week, and he's preaching there all day today. I'm preaching there, God willing, tomorrow evening. And it's what they call, Americans call, a double whammy. I never heard of a whammy until I came to America. Still have no idea in the world what it is, but I gather that two are worse than one. I keep Dr. Barrett going. It's a little bit like his books or mine. First prize is one of his books. Second prize is two of his books. That's a double whammy. But anyway, trust you'll pray for those meetings, that the Lord will bless them, and that the fellowship will be owned of the Lord there in Grace Bible Church. I must say that one of the encouraging features of how the work of God has been developing in the Greenville County area in recent times has been the developing of a pastor's fellowship. We meet quarterly, and there's about 30 to 40 of fundamental Bible-believing pastors meet together. And it is very encouraging to see the quality of young men that are coming along. Good young men. Men who have a burden and a passion. And dare I say it, more and more of them seeing the reality and the blessing of what is called the Reformed faith. Whether they ever call themselves Calvinists or Presbyterians or whatever, I really don't care. These are names that mean nothing. But to hold to the great doctrines of the sovereign grace of God and to preach Christ, a Christ-centered message. And I'm certainly thrilled to see how God has been blessing and raising up men in Baptist churches and in Bible churches, and to have fellowship with them and just see the passion for Christ in their lives. To be able to meet with them and pray with them and rejoice in their ministry certainly has been a great encouragement. So we're going there, God willing, Dr. Barrett today and I tomorrow. We trust you'll pray that the Lord will bless in those meetings. May I draw your attention to one thing that's on the bulletin, and we want you to make it known. We will have notices posted if they're not already posted. We have a difficult situation for folk who have some hearing problems, in that we have naturally very live acoustics in this building. That's the good news. The bad news is that when you try to amplify that, you get into a nightmare situation where you'd have to take away the natural sound, replace it with electronic sound, which would kill the congregational singing. And personally, I hate electronic sound. But anyway, it makes it rather difficult. I don't know why, but America is about 500 years behind the rest of the world in this, ahead in so many things. If this were an English or British congregation, be no problem whatsoever. We have what's called a loop system over there. You have nothing more than a single little telephone wire going right around the perimeter of your building and driven from your amplifier. People who have hearing problems simply switch the hearing aid to the telephone position, and lo and behold, they can hear what's being said. We have searched high up and low down for this system here in the States, and we can't find it. If you can find it for us, let us know. We'd like to have it. But in the meantime, we will draw your attention to the fact that we do have devices available for those who have difficulty hearing. Now, this is not an excuse for those of you who don't want to hear and want to sleep there. We will give you such a device whether you want it or not. But if you have difficulty hearing, please go to the book room, and we have them available. If we run out of them, we'll be happy to supply more. Now, we're turning this morning to the book of the Psalms, the 68th Psalm, Psalm number 68. We're going to read a brief passage from verse 14 to verse 20, and then we're going to read a few verses in Ephesians chapter 4. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. Now, Ephesians chapter 4. Reading together the first 8 verses of the chapter. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. This morning I will want to draw your attention to the 18th verse of the 68th Psalm. Thou hast ascended on high, Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." The psalmist David was deeply burdened to see a mighty work done for God. To put it bluntly, he was tired of seeing the enemies of God strut their defiance of God and their derision of the Lord's people. And therefore he commences this psalm with this great heartfelt cry to God. Let God arise, and let his enemies be scattered. David longed for a day in which the movings and the intervenings of God would be so powerful and so obvious, so frequent and so overwhelming to the enemies of God, that the people of God would have cause to be glad and to rejoice. So in crying that God would arise and scatter his enemies, the psalmist goes on to say in verse 3, "Let the righteous be glad, and let them rejoice before God, yea, let them exceedingly rejoice." In other words, he is lamenting that as things are at the present moment, the enemy seems to be walking freely about in the land. The program of events that appears to be followed is that that's laid down by the enemy. The people of God are in shame. They're in defeat. They are not seeing done the great things that they long to see done. And in such a situation, all he can do is to turn to God with a heart-rending cry and plead for God to intervene. It doesn't take a preacher to see the parallel between David's day and ours. Any Christian who cannot immediately enter into the sentiments that filled the heart of the psalmist David, I think, is either not living in the scriptures, or he's buried his head in the sand and is not living in the real world. I believe in the utter, absolute, final and unequivocal sovereignty of God. I believe that he makes the wrath of men to praise him. He makes even the schemes of demons to work out his own eternal purpose. I have no doubt that our God is on the throne. And yet, with David, I have to lament that we are living in a day when the ungodly strut about this world in utter defiance of God. When true religion is vilified, when false religion is glorified. We have just had, I don't know, it seems like 6 months, but I suppose it's only about a week, of the press and television going mad as the whole world has wondered after the beast and has admired the wickedness and the uncleanness and the heresy and the false religion of Romanism. Where true religion is hated, despised, and those who would stand for God trampled underfoot. In such a day, we long that God would arise and let his enemies be scattered. When David prayed that prayer, there came to his heart a surge of sudden confidence. Not because things were any different as he looked outside. Not because there was some great inner strength within himself. But because as he prayed about these things, memory stirred within him. He was a man of the book. He knew the book of God. That's always a great advantage when you come to pray. People who try to pray apart from the working of the Scriptures in their souls are people who will never get very far in the place of prayer. So as he prayed, the Scriptures stirred his memory. And in his mind's eye, he went away back down through the years, and he thought of the times that God had done great things for his people. The story of the mighty acts of God came afresh to his soul, and confidence was reborn within him. He thought especially of what the Lord had done at Sinai. He speaks particularly of that momentous day when the heavens darkened, when the thunder clouds rolled in, when the mighty lightnings rended them, when God shook the very mountain from top to bottom, and the people stood in terror of the glory and the majesty of God. He thought of that day at Sinai. He thought of God as he dealt with his people in the wilderness, whereby they never went hungry. The shoes in their feet never wore thin. The garments in their bodies never wore out. He met their need. He led the way. He faced every foe. The cloudy, fiery pillar went before them, and when necessary came behind them. And the power and provision of God were made obvious to the people. He thought of how the Lord had led the people all the way into Canaan, overcoming the kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. And then how he had led them with Joshua across the river Jordan, and had brought down the walls of Jericho, and the great amalgamation of the kings of Canaan who were gathered against them. There had been many, many adversaries, but the Lord had powerfully worked for his people and had given them victory. And that's what David expresses in the words of our text. For having thought of those things, then he said, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." In other words, what David was saying, in very simple parlance, was that the Lord had engaged the enemies of his people. The Lord had triumphed gloriously over the enemies of his people. And that he had ascended to his throne. And there's a discussion as to whether the psalmist meant Zion or heaven. For the sake of the meaning, it makes very little difference. But he ascended to his throne to dispense his gracious gifts to his people. Now for David, all that was history. And as I say, it stirred confidence to pray. I would like to take time, if I had the time this morning, just to go down that line, to impress on every believer the absolute necessity of steeping your soul in the Bible, getting its message into your heart, learning the histories of the Old Testament as well as of the New Testament, knowing every situation into which God brought his people. Because believe me, there is not a circumstance of life that you or I will ever be called to face that has not already been faced by the people of God in the history of the Church of Christ on earth. There is nothing that's going to come your way or my way that has not already been faced by God and his people. There has been, in the past, such a situation as you are facing now. And God came through for his people. God blessed them and God used them. So therefore, when you are facing this situation, if you have the knowledge of the mighty acts of God in the past, instead of praying in desperation, instead of searching through that impenetrable darkness for something to say or some way to go or some request to make, when your mind is filled with Scripture, you can can zero in on the very thing that is the parallel of what you are now facing, and you can call God into the situation, not according to your imagining, but according to His revelation. And I tell you that for any Christian, and for any Christian church, that is the secret of being able to pray. We've often heard of the men of Issachar. They had knowledge of the times, and they knew what Israel ought to do. There are very few Issacharites in the church today. And the secret of knowing the times and knowing what Israel ought to do is knowing how to pray. And the secret of knowing how to pray is to have your prayers informed by the Holy Scriptures. So as I say, I would like to take time to develop that, but time does not permit. For David, all this that stirred his heart with confidence was history. But there's more than ancient history. There is more than ancient history in this text. There is also a prophetic message. And that is clear from the second portion that we read this morning, because in Ephesians 4 verse 8, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 68:18. He quotes it. He amends it slightly for his own inspired purpose. By that I mean, in the Psalm, it says that you received gifts. Here it says you give the gifts. The reason for that is not to contradict the psalm, because verse 19 of the psalm goes on to say that he gives them. But it is to use it and direct it for what's coming in Ephesians 4. But he's actually quoting this psalm. Now I want to make this clear to you. Ephesians 4 verse 8 is not an accommodation of the words of David. In other words, it's not simply a case like the modernist and the liberal would tell us, that Paul looked back and he found words that David had used that in themselves mean something totally different, but they suited Paul's purpose, and so Paul accommodated those words to his particular meaning. That is not the case. Paul's whole argument, as I will show you before we're much older, Paul's whole argument depends on the fact that he is here giving these words their full and final meaning. David was a prophet. Scripture makes that clear. And whether David himself understood the extent of his prophecy at this time or not may be debatable, but it doesn't matter. Peter tells us that the Old Testament prophets prophesied firstly not for their own good at all, but they prophesied for our good, because they were speaking of Christ in the fullness of His revelation. And these words of the psalmist David have their full meaning in the revelation that we have in Ephesians 4 and verse 8. In other words, the words of our text speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the mighty conqueror, and they describe His ascension to the throne of glory, from where He dispenses His gracious gifts to His unworthy, but His beloved people. Now I want to examine this text today for its testimony to this truth of Christ leading captivity captive and giving gifts unto men. And it emphasizes four things about the mighty conqueror. The first would be easy to overlook, but I don't want us to overlook it this morning, for it's the foundation of everything else. And that is His identity. You go into the 68th Psalm, and you'll find that the psalmist, when he says thou, he is addressing the Lord God Almighty. The person addressed in the text is God. And He's God according to the revelation given under His various names. He is God. He is the one who is the Creator. He is the one who is to be worshipped. He is the one who is to be feared. He is, as verse 5 says, Yah, which is a poetic contraction of the word Jehovah. He is Jehovah, the great I Am. In the words of our text, He is Jehovah God. In the words of verse 19, He is the God of our salvation. In the words of verse 20, He is God the Lord, to whom belong the issues of death. He is the King of all eternity. He is the sovereign over life and over death, over heaven and over hell. Now this is the one whom the psalmist is addressing. Now we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we find that the Apostle Paul, equally inspired, takes this very statement of the psalmist, and he applies it to Christ. He is addressing Christ. He has just spoken of the grace of Christ, and he goes on in the verses following, showing that he is speaking of the incarnation of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and now the ascension of Christ into glory. The identity of the mighty conqueror, therefore, in this text is vitally important. And that's why I was at such pains to emphasize these are not words accommodated to a foreign use. This, by Paul, is a quotation that gives us the precise, the full, and the final meaning of what David said in the 68th Psalm. Now that is a simple statement to make. And it would take not a day or a week or a month to preach on that subject. It's the study of a lifetime. Let me tell you, here you come to the very heart of the Christian revelation. And never let us make it a simple matter of dogma that you shrug your shoulders and say, well, don't we all believe that? Yes, I hope we do all believe it. Although there are more and more and more cultists and apostates and heretics who question it. And that is the absolute, eternal, essential deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God the Creator. Jesus Christ is Jehovah, the eternal I Am, the God of the covenant. Jesus Christ is the God of our salvation. Jesus Christ is the one who has the keys of hell and of death, and to Him belong the issues from death. That is the identification that is made here, the true deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that has not only tremendous value from the point of view of Christian doctrine and theology, but it has the most intimate and immediate value when you're praying the kind of prayer that David was praying. Remember what I said? David was distressed because of the enemy. David was moved to pray that God would do something magnificent, marvelous, majestic, worthy of His name. You look at the circumstances today, and you must, if you're a Christian at all, you must be moved to pray along the lines that David was praying. But as day follows day, and one attack upon truth after another rolls in upon us, and one enemy after another rises up to oppose the work of God, when you look at the situation, whether it's politically or economically or socially, you cannot help but feel at times overwhelmed. And as you pray, the devil would come to you and say, you're wasting your time. You're never going to see a move of God again. God has forgotten about you. If He ever did do anything, He's never going to do it again. And that's why so many professing believers have actually given up praying, and in the place of praying, they have put the program of their own puny little activities. That's why so many churches have turned their prayer meeting into anything but a prayer meeting, and they are getting more and more worldly, and they're getting more and more caught up into the spirit of the age where they expect nothing, and they're not disappointed, for they get nothing but what their own hands can produce. How do you overcome that? It's good to think of what God did at Sinai. I'm glad of what He did leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. And what He did in bringing them into the land of Canaan. But let me tell you, all that pales into almost insignificance when I consider that God in the person of His own Son came down from heaven to earth. That He was born of a virgin. That the eternal God became incarnate to save a worm of the dust like me. That He lived and fulfilled the law of God in my place, weaving by His perfect life a robe of spotless righteousness with which to clothe my guilty soul. That He died an atoning death, and in the shedding of His blood He made such a satisfaction and rendered such an atonement as purchased eternal redemption for this guilty sinner. That He rose the third day from the dead in the very body in which He was crucified. And that 40 days later, in that very body, He ascended up on high. When I think of that, and I know that my God did that, that it is my God who sits upon the throne of glory. It is my God who is the King of the ages, the King of the angels, the King of the universe, as the Jews like to say of their God in their great prayers. When I think that it is my God and Savior who does all that, then I can pray with confidence. He will intervene. He will arise. He will scatter His enemies. He will visit His church. He will provide for His people. He will uphold even the weariest of His people. As we read in verse 9 of the Psalm, Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby Thou didst confirm Thine inheritance when it was weary. That's what our Savior has done. That's what our Savior will do. That's what our Savior cannot but do. Because He is our God. Is there any power on earth can stop Him? You sometimes get overwhelmed by the powers that are oppressing the Church of Jesus Christ. You sometimes get overwhelmed with the circumstances that afflict individual Christians in their daily walk. And you wonder, how can we make headway? But if God be for us, who can be against us? Where is the power that can withstand our Savior? He is the Lord God of our salvation. His identity is an important truth. The second great truth that the psalmist emphasizes is His victory. Now remember again that Ephesians 4 is quoting this psalm as regards Christ. That He has ascended up on high and He has led captivity captive. Now, I don't want to get into unnecessary controversy this morning, and I'm not going to do what I too often do and go up a side path for too far. But I have to address this because most of you will have grown up listening to what purports to be an exposition of this text, but which is really a misapplication of it. And that is that many take this text, Thou hast ascended up on high and led captivity captive, to say that until the resurrection, that's what they say, but this is talking about the ascension and somehow they forget about the 40 days in between. But until this time, when Christ ascended into heaven, the Old Testament saints were held in captivity. The Roman Catholic Church has perpetuated this with its notion of limbus patrum, some sort of a halfway house between heaven and hell. Many fundamentalists don't believe in limbus patrum, and they don't believe in purgatory, but they do believe that the Old Testament saints were held in a sort of a, is it unconscious, semi-conscious, semi-darkened state, neither bliss nor gloom, neither heaven nor hell, but they were Old Testament believers, but they couldn't yet get into heaven, for Christ had not yet ascended, and we are told that here his leading captivity captive was his leading the Old Testament saints out of their captivity. And so on his death he went down to hell to set them free. 1 Peter 3 is often cited in proof of this as well. And again, that's another gross misapplication of what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. If you want to get my discussion of that, you've got to go back to one of the 2000, no, I don't think it was 2000, it just seemed that way, messages that I preached on 1 Peter many years ago. And those of you who were here in those days will remember it seemed like 2000 messages. Your Bibles just fell open in 1 Peter. You'll have to go back that far to get the discussion of that point. As I say, I'm not getting into that controversy. I believe the Old Testament saints died and they went to heaven. I know from Luke 16 that they went to paradise. I know from 2 Corinthians 12 that paradise is the third heaven. It's the heaven of heavens. It's where God's throne is. So I can't get away from that. I remember a preacher telling me, but they couldn't get in. And I said, why not? Well, Christ hadn't yet died. I said, he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. His blood had its efficacy from before time began. I asked him, were they justified? Yes, they were. Well, if they're justified, what can keep them out of heaven? Whom he justified, he also glorified. So, well, they couldn't get in. Well, why could they not get in? Well, and we went over it and over it and over it and over it. It's like he said, I said, you do, you don't, you know. But the truth is, they're justified. We're not going to get into it any further than that. Except to say that palpably, this is not the meaning of this text. Leading captivity captive is not a phrase that we're left to wonder, what does it mean? It first appears in the Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5, and it makes its meaning clear. Judges 5:12, Deborah sings, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. And the meaning is clear, that Barak had led captive those who had held Israel captive. And he had removed from Israel the fear of falling back into that captivity. And that's the true force of the expression, leading captivity captive. That's the true force of these words in our text. And it has a wonderful testimony. So instead of being carried away with some esoteric notion of some limbo between heaven and hell that Jesus went into to lead a captive people out, instead of getting into that, see the real force of these words. Listen, let me just follow it step by step. Christ's people were held captive by malignant powers. And there's no doubt as to what those powers were. First among them, there was Satan. 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, Paul expresses the hope that God will give sinners repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who were taken captive by him at his will. The at his will is one of the most interesting little phrases in the New Testament. I'm talking about the sovereignty of God. Because it's not the devil's will that's in vogue here and view here. It's God's will, believe it or not. But we're not going to get into that one either. I just threw that out that you can go home and start studying it. But it says they're certainly held captive by the devil. By Satan. Now let's understand this. The first dark, black, malignant power to hold sinners captive is Satan himself. As Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 2, regarding the believers there, that in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Giving his call to the ministry. Paul said he was called to go to preach the gospel, to have sinners delivered from the power of Satan. Writing to the Colossians in chapter 1 verse 13, he said that they had been delivered from the power of darkness. Now put all these together. There are dark, malignant powers. The Bible calls them principalities and powers. They're headed up by Satan himself, and they held us captive. Spiritually, mentally, emotionally, in bondage. We're also, of course, held captive by sin. Paul told the Romans in chapter 6, verse 17, and again verse 20, you were the servants, you were the slaves of sin. In chapter 5, verse 20 of Romans, he says, sin hath reigned unto death. And so we were under the power, not only of Satan, but of sin. Then you add a third element. The law held us captive to its curse. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The law holds every sinner in a vice-like grip, and it will not let him go. The law will not be denied. I want you to understand this. We live in a day when law counts for nothing. We live in a day, even in Christian pulpits and Christian preaching, the preaching of the law counts for nothing. We live in a day when men do that which is right in their own eyes, and they think if they can justify it to themselves, that they carry God along with them. I heard it said in a recent radio program that we don't want to have this Old Testament view of an angry God. I have news for the idiot that said that. Doesn't matter 2 cents what you want. God's law holds men in an inflexible, unbreakable grip as far as the power of man's concerned. And no matter what law of man changes, no matter what standards of man may change, the law of God is the expression of the eternal, immutable, righteous and holy nature of the one who gave it, and it will never, never change. So the law holds sinners captive to its curse. And death, consequently, holds sinners captive unto hell. Romans 5:17, by one man's offense, death reigned. What's the end of the reign of death? Revelation 20, verse 4 says, death and hell, or death and the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Sin is judged by law, which brings death, which issues in the lake of fire. Oh, God's people were held, like all others who are the sons of Adam, captive by malignant powers. But our text teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ personally engaged all those powers that held his people captive. Now let me make this clear. There is no way for a sinner to free himself from the grip of Satan. First of all, he doesn't want to. And second, if he did, he couldn't. There is no way for a sinner to free himself from the tyranny of sin. There is no way for a sinner to free himself from the curse of the law. There is no way for a sinner to free himself from the reign of death and the imminent danger of eternal hell. So what is he to do? What good could ever happen to him? Cast your mind back to the history of the children of Israel. When Israel was terrorized by Goliath, she needed a champion. And God gave her one. Terrorized by Satan and sin and the curse and death and hell, we need a champion. And God has given us a greater than David. No champion could be found among the sons of men. No champion could be found among the angels of glory. But thank God, the Lord laid his hand upon one that was mighty. He laid his hand upon his own dear Son, and the Son of God himself alone could, and thank God did, engage in such a task. Willingly did he come. He battled Satan. At his birth, Satan tried to slay him. In his temptation, Satan tried to slay him. When he first appeared at Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, Satan sought to have him slay him. Throughout his life, they sought to murder him again and again. In Gethsemane, Satan sought to slay him. And it all failed because on Calvary, he brought it all together. And the Lord Jesus Christ battled Satan and beat him absolutely. Not only that, he battled sin. He invaded the kingdom of darkness. He submitted himself to all the rigors of the law. He gave himself up to die and to lie under the power of death for 3 days. He engaged these malignant powers that were against us. He removed the curse of the law. And then he destroyed those malignant and dark powers that held us captive. I love the way Paul puts it in Colossians 2. He said that the Lord Jesus Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's the law. The handwriting of ordinances is the moral law of God. I don't want to trivialize this, because it goes much deeper than any commercial illustration would suggest. But if you see the law of God written against you, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, and then sum it up in the 2 great commandments of the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on every single charge, we stand guilty. Every single one. Now take that bill. It's a bill of indictment. But you could also say it's a bill of indebtedness. The Lord Jesus Christ took it all. And in his life, having fulfilled every precept, so in his death, he paid the penalty. And in the red ink of his own blood, he took the word and he wrote it across that law written against us, paid in full. And then he nailed it to the cross for heaven, earth, and hell to witness. He spoiled that curse that was against us. He took it and he paid the penalty and he paid the price. He removed the curse of the law. He redeemed us from the curse. Galatians 3:13 tells us, by being made a curse for us. But then he did something else. Having spoiled principalities and powers. Now we're talking about those dark malignant forces that I've already alluded to, that held us captive in their awful grip. Here Christ is answering the question of the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Shall we be delivered from this awful captor? Well, Christ answers, He spoiled principalities and powers, and He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And though the words are slightly different, the sentiment is exactly the same. He led captivity captive. The picture that every ancient reader would have understood, the picture behind leading captivity captive or making a show of them openly, would be the same one. In ancient times, it was the usual course of events that when a great general went forth to battle and conquered his enemies, he laid them in irons, he led them into the city, and as he led them, he made a show of them, he showed his triumph over them. He was leading those who had been captors, and he was making them captives, and he showed it for all to see. It is the symbol of complete and utter victory. Thank God this morning, God's people are no longer held by dark powers. And I want to tell you, when God delivers His people from the power of Satan, He does it for good. Don't you believe all this charismatic rubbish that's going around that has Christians like a bunch of lunatics going around their home every time a glass vase falls? Oh, the devils in this house will have to have them exercised. Or if you trip over a bit of wood and graze your knee, that the devil's doing that there, and you are, I mean, I have had people, I actually went to Germany to deal with one of these lunatics who was splitting the church there and causing unstable new believers great trouble in their lives. But he could look into your eyes and tell you if you had a headache or a backache or whatever. He could tell you how many demons were inhabiting your body. You would be amazed at how widespread such utter, absolute, hellish rubbish is. People will not take time to learn the gospel. They'll not take time to sit down and meditate on the glories of the Lamb. But they'll sit like some sort of ex-certificate Christian entertainment. Of course, that's all until they really run into the devil. And let me tell you, it's a very different story. Devil's not an entertainment. But let me tell you, Christ defeated him. The dark powers that held his people captive, he conquered. There's his identity. There's his victory. A word just about his glory. He ascended up on high. You remember what we read in Luke 24, verse 51, that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, that was a physical phenomenon. In this day of space age and space travel, people shrug their shoulders. How on earth can that be? What does that mean? Is that not just some ancient, ignorant statement? No, it's not. Let me tell you, I know no more about how he did it than you do. And if I did, I couldn't tell you because you wouldn't understand it. But he did it. There's no greater miracle than him rising from the dead in the body in which he was crucified. And in the body in which he rose, he ascended into heaven. There's a physical phenomenon here. But there's much more than a physical phenomenon. This is the statement of the greatest spiritual importance. Christ ascended to heaven's throne. Isn't that what the words of the psalmist originally were all about? They were talking about God going up to his throne. God being exalted up on high. Christ, as we read in Hebrews 12:2, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. But here's the thing, and I will not take time to expound this, for I have mentioned it many, many times in this pulpit. He took that place by virtue of his victory. Christ ascended in a human body. I want you to understand the significance of that. For the first time, there is a man on the throne of God. And he earned the right to be there. That's the significance. There is a man in the glory. The God-man. Christ manifested, is God manifested in the flesh. In that flesh he was born, he lived, he died, he rose, he ascended, and he sat down. He earned the place in glory. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 10 verse 12, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. You see, he took that place. Not because it is his by right as the Son of God. Unincarnate deity ruled from all eternity. Christ as God has every right to the throne. Because he's God. But can I say this? Without incarnate deity, there could be no gospel for guilty sinners. There could be no redemption of guilty sinners. There could be no elevation of guilty sinners to fellowship at God's right hand. By man came death. By man must come the resurrection of the dead. By man came our expulsion from heaven. By man must come our entrance to heaven. He earned that place by virtue of his victory. And the beauty of this is that he reigns in grace. He reigns in grace. And he holds every malignant power under his control. And as he does so, he dispenses to his people everything that he received in the covenant of grace from his Father to give them. He reigns in grace, holding our former captors captive under his control. There are people who confuse this with Revelation 20 and the chaining of Satan. Anybody who believes that Satan is bound and out of the picture nowadays, again, has to be living in cloud cuckoo land. That is some strange place to live, by the way. If this is Satan out of the world, I wouldn't like to see it with a minute. There is a day coming, according to Revelation 20, when Satan will be absent and inactive. But at the moment he's present and active, but totally under the control of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that ultimately means that I cannot work this out for you. I cannot begin to understand it. That ultimately means that all he does, despite his intention, our Savior works for the ultimate glory of his own name and the ultimate fulfillment of his own redemptive purpose. In Luke 10:19, I remember a time in my life when this verse became very precious. I will deliberately be very, very vague. But I remember a time when faced with a very deep and terrible, real and hellish form of demonism. I had to learn this verse. Pray it through and prove it. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Why? Because our Christ is in control. In Romans 16:20, the promise is that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Christ has him in control, and he'll bruise him under your feet shortly. So don't give up. You're in temptation, you're in trouble, you're in affliction, you're in pain, you're in suffering. You seem to be in decline, your life seems to be in a tailspin. The power of the enemy out there seems to be unfettered. It appears, as I said at the beginning, that the ungodly are strutting their defiance of God and their derision of all things godly. Judge nothing before the time, and just remember that the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Christ's victory. And I will finish very briefly with his bounty. He received gifts, according to the psalmist, for men, yea, for the rebellious, even for the rebellious. In Ephesians 4, he gives the gifts. I want you to see this. The Son of God has a rich store for all his people. God has given him everything that you and I need. Now, don't take that in some modern charismatic sense that if you live right, God wants you to be a millionaire. In 999 cases out of 100, he doesn't want you to be a millionaire, because there's nothing would corrupt you and kill spirituality in you more quickly than that. There are very, very, very few people can live with having more money than they need for their existence. Some may, but very few people can. And it's the mercy of God that doesn't let you become what those charismatic preachers tell you he wants you to become. It's his mercy. But he has a rich store. I remember a man used to pray. I have to be honest and say that he was trying to get at people, and he was praying it against them. And I'd have to say that if he was in my prayer meeting, I would go to him and tell him, "You ever pray that again, I will interrupt you and I will condemn you in the name of God publicly. And if you continue, I'll throw you out." For he was sinning. But there was truth in what he said. The people he was praying against, first of all, you never pray at people in a prayer meeting. If you end to say to people, have the guts to go and say it to them, and don't make a hypocrite of yourself talking to God supposedly a lot of the time you're talking to somebody else. Don't be a liar. Christians ought not to be liars, okay? But what he said was true enough. He said, "Lord, you have promised to supply our need, not our greed." There's a lot of truth in that. God has given his Son because of his work on the cross. He has given him, in the terms of the covenant of grace, this rich store of blessing for his people. Philippians 4 tells us that he blesses us not out of, but according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Everybody else gives you out of what they have. God doesn't give you out of what he has, because he is not impoverished by giving. He is no less after he has given than when he commenced. His giving is out or according to the infinity of his possessions. And he says, there's a rich store of blessing. Do you realize Christ has purchased for his people every blessing they can ever need in this world or the next? And they're gifts of grace. They're for the rebellious. This is a wonderful truth for sinners to lay hold of. Because we were all rebellious. It's a wonderful truth for backsliders to lay hold of. There's a blessing for me today. Whatever my need, however deep that need, however unworthy I am, this is a matter of grace. He has gifts that He has purchased with the shedding of His own blood, and He is sealed by His resurrection from the dead, and He's guaranteed by His ascension to glory. There are gifts to meet the needs of all His people. And Christ actually bestows those gifts that His Father has given Him. You see, what Christ purchased, He gives. What He received, He gives. This is the very opposite to the theory of popery, which tells you that the saints have amassed a great, great amount of what they call works of supererogation. Just a big word to cover an old heresy. They had too much goodness. They had more than they needed to get to heaven. You know, when you put it in plain English, doesn't it sound absolutely crazy? These saints had so much merit that they had more than they needed to get to heaven. And if you can imagine this great big lake that's gone in there, and there you've got this huge, huge reservoir of merit and of blessing. And there it sits. And of course, it's never doled out. Unless the Pope says, I'll dole it out through me or my bishops or my priests. And I'll only dole it out if you pay, or if you do masses, or if you do this, or if you do that, or you do the other thing. And of course, the most of it will probably never be doled out. Of course it never will, for it doesn't exist. But this is the very opposite. Here is this great reservoir of blessing that Christ has. And He never fails to give it. Christ didn't purchase anything for you not to enjoy it. Never forget that. Whatever Christ purchased for you and me to experience and enjoy, we may, must, and shall experience and enjoy. And as a result, and this is the pinnacle of it all, we come back full circle with this. He leads His people into the blessing of fellowship with God. The Lord God dwells among them. This is the true Emmanuel experience. God with us. This is heaven begun while we're still here on earth. As the old hymn writer said, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Christ is in heaven, but because of that, God dwells with us. See how that sanctifies the life of a Christian? Do you see how that dignifies the weakest believer? The meanest hovel in which a Christian dwells, the dark cave or cell in which he may be driven by persecution, it's dignified by the presence of God. I make a confession to you this morning. You, by this time, all know that I'm British. And I confess that despite all the shenanigans and the sins and the wickednesses of our present royal family, which really hasn't been a lot different from most other royal families or American aristocratic families, or nowadays almost any family, I have to confess that I am an unreconstructed royalist. Don't come to fight with me. I'm not going to change. I'm too old to change. And furthermore, I'm right. Not asking you to be royalists. I'm not trying to change the American Constitution, roll back history. I enjoy the 4th of July as much as anybody. Not as good as the 12th of July, mind you, but I'll explain that at another time. So what I'm about to say is not said from some Republican bias. It's said by an unreconstructed royalist. I should back up there because somebody's going to hit me over the head with this. We're all a bundle of contradictions. And this royalist, of course, going back in history, would have been glad to fight with the round heads to chop the head of the King Charles. But there's a reason for that. As I finished my day yesterday, I decided to relax and I flipped the television on, some vital news in the world that one must get, and to find out how Arsenal did in the Premier League and what rugby matches were played in England and that sort of thing, you know, world-shattering news. And I don't know what was on, but or what channel was on there, but it was supposed to be something of that nature, as I thought, and there it was the royal wedding of Prince Charles and Camilla Parker Bowles. The shot went into St. George's Chapel in Windsor Castle, a very historic place to be. And up stood the Archbishop of Canterbury with all the unctuous hypocrisy that only an apostate could muster. He went through a form of religious service. Wouldn't marry them, and I have no condemnation for that, not marrying them, but we will now pronounce the blessing, and we will lead you through this religious service. And all the words were there that we confess, repent of our sins and the infidelity, and all the rest of it, past times, and pledge loyalty, etc. Now, the building there is historic. I have walked around it, and you have the remains of kings dating back for centuries. It's a very imposing place. The ritual may be thought to be beautiful. The prayers, the readings, word perfect. As I listened, I thank God I have nothing to do with it. There's as much of the presence of God in the whole thing as you may find in hell itself. God is conspicuous by his absence. Let me tell you, where Christ dwells with his people, that's the place to be. That's what I want for this church. I believe that's what we have, and that's what we must maintain. That by the grace of God, we so exalt Christ that the ascended Son of God guarantees God with us. Can you ask for anything better? You're just going to step out of this church today, and I don't know what you're going to step into. I don't know what you're going to face, but I'm going to tell you this. If you have the great Emmanuel, God with us, you can face it. And when your own flesh would be overwhelmed with confidence, you can cry, O God, thou who didst come down to earth to save me, thou who hast ascended up on high to bless me, and finally to bring me there, O God, arise, arise, dwell with us, show your power, show your grace, and manifest your glory. The identity, the victory, of Jesus Christ, ascended on high, His glory and His bounty. These are the truths that will give us confidence, no matter what's going on, that we have the ear of God, who will arise for our good and for His own honor. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Give us indeed the vision of Christ leading captivity captive. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bless Thee this morning for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that He did not die in vain, for up from the grave He arose. We thank Thee, our Father and our God, that having arisen from the dead, He ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. We thank Thee for the man in the glory. We thank Thee that we are in Him, one with Him. We thank Thee that He purchased for His people every blessing of the covenant of grace. He has received from the Father's hand all that His people can ever need. Thank God He bestows that liberally. We do rejoice in such a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Our Father, fix our eyes upon Jesus. Thou dost see the burdens that people are carrying today. Thou dost understand better than they do themselves what is going on in their lives. Thou dost know, Lord, the times when they feel overwhelmed, when their heart is cast down, when their soul would be sore tried. O Lord, like Joseph, they're in a place where the word of the Lord is trying them. O, show them Christ today. Oh, we pray that Thou wilt give them a clear vision of the ascended Savior. Let them see their liberty. Let them enjoy that liberty as they see Christ leading captive the very powers that held them captive. And oh God, we pray that living in the liberty of the sons of God, they may live for Thy glory in the fullness of Thy grace and power, and be able indeed to pray with confidence as David then did, and reach that glorious climax. Thou art terrible in all Thy doings. Thou dost work in such a way as to cause men to fear and honor Thee. Lord, do this, we pray. And now part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both today and forevermore. We pray, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.